you would turn in your scripture to the book of Acts, so where we just were in Matthew, if you keep going to the right a few books, Acts follows after the Gospels. We're looking at Acts chapter 2. And I'll start at verse 22. So this is on page 910 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 2, 22 to 39. Hear God's holy, inerrant word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Let's pray. Lord Christ, thank you for the scripture. Thank you for the good and accurate record that you've given to us of all these things that have taken place, and that here in Peter's preaching, we find it explained to us exactly what you've done, Lord Christ, and why that's so significant. And so we pray that you would help us to understand these things. And not only that we might understand them, but that we might live them out as well. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, you may have your own ideas or theories about what happened, but it is without doubt that something happened. It's fascinating to me as a student of history that we have nothing, absolutely no event in human history to which we have as much research and documentation of that actually happening. It is something that hundreds of years ago people would say, did that even really happen? Do we really even know that? And as often happens, the academy sometimes is the first to discover things and then the first to forget them. There are campuses all across the country that have professors teach, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't even exist. He's a figment of somebody's imagination. Well, you may get away with saying that, but you certainly can't say that with any credibility, historically. We know clearly not only that Jesus lived, but many of the details of his life, and that as the scripture records, he was convicted and crucified. And 3 days later, there was testimony not just of his followers, but of hundreds, that he was not only raised from the dead, but they had seen him. And then the whole rest of history follows on that trajectory, not of disciples who had put their faith in a leader who was then killed and then they just tried to make the best of it, but of dejected leaders who had no hope in anything other than the resurrected Christ, who then lived the rest of their lives dying martyrs' death, all but one of them, because they had seen this risen Christ. And so it's right in that time period that we find this passage that we've just read, where Peter is explaining the resurrection and the subsequent events. Because again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a one-off kind of thing. Oh, wow. Not every day you see somebody rising from the dead, right? That was wild. What was that all about? Right? Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, and the whole time he's telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. There the chief priests and the civil leaders will crucify me, and I'll be dead. But don't worry, on the third day I will rise from the grave just as I have promised. And then I'm going to go to my Father's to prepare a place for you. And that's exactly what we see then that unfolds, is Jesus doing exactly what he said. And so as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, that's what I want us to focus on today, is that it's not just an event, it's the fulfillment of a promise. That Jesus is that promised Messiah. That God did in fact keep his promise, and that this promise is accompanied by resurrection power because Jesus rose from the dead just as he promised. You see where we're going? So first, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now again, this may be new terminology to you. Messiah is the term that was used in Judaism to talk about the promised one who would come. It means anointed one, the one. Because all throughout their history, there had been God's promises through his prophets that although his people had erred and gone treasonous against him, broken the covenant of his promise to them and their promise to him, that his people had broken that God would not leave them in that brokenness, in that death. And it's always been a life or death issue, even from the Garden of Eden. God told them, do not eat, lest you die. And of course, Satan hasn't come up with an original lie in all this time. He still says, nah, you won't die. I mean, you might get in trouble. You might feel bad. But you're not going to die. And yet the whole of creation is trapped, locked in a death spiral. Why do we get sick? Why do folks have to go to the hospital? Why do people die? The scripture is very clear. The reason for all of it is our rebellion against God. And our willingness to listen to somebody else besides God, and our desire to do our own thing rather than what he wants us to do, has brought devastating consequences of death and brokenness and destruction. Now, there may also be intermediary or secondary causes, right? Why is my family so broken? Well, gosh, when your father's an alcoholic and has made every wrong choice you could possibly make in this life, yeah, you're going to have a broken family. Why is my workplace so messed up? Well, when you've got narcissists leading the workplace and they're workaholics, yeah, your workplace is going to be messed up. But why in my own family with the spouse that I love and children that we love, why do we still have so many difficulties? We're in a broken world that death has a lock hold on. And so for Christ to release us from that, to redeem us out of that, we don't just need a Savior who can do a lot, or even a Savior who can do super much. Our problem is death, and so the only solution is resurrection. That's the only thing that will free us from all that death brings. And so the Jews had a word for that: Messiah, the anointed one, the one of promise, the one who's going to come and deliver us out of sin and death. And they had a huge picture of that in their redemption out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. That God gave them a very graphic picture of what deliverance or redemption or freedom looks like. In Egypt, you're there as a slave. Other people tell you what to do. You work hard until you die. There's no chance for any other outcome. That's what it is. Generation after generation after generation. And so God says, you need a deliverer. And so he sends Moses to take them up out of slavery and into the promised land, where they wouldn't be under Pharaoh, they would be under Yahweh, the king, who loves them and cares for them. And so Moses is that image of Messiah. And again in the scripture, we have these promises of the coming Messiah. And tagged with those promises are signs of how we'll know it's Messiah when he gets there. And those signs, those wonders, were the miracles that Jesus came and did. You see, Jesus is the promised Messiah, and his miracles showed it. He cleansed the lepers. He gave the blind their sight. He allowed the deaf to hear. He did these things of unraveling death and its consequences and giving life in its place. He even raised the dead. These were not simply supernatural pyrotechnics. They weren't just things to get the crowds to come in. They were specifically there because Jesus was saying, I am the promised Messiah. And I don't only say that, which he did over and over and over again, but he proved it. He showed it through the things that he did. And that's why this passage, as Peter is talking, he says that God validated or accredited Jesus' claim as Messiah. These miracles showed it. So much so that when John the Baptist was in prison and was rather confused because he's the one who had baptized Jesus in the wilderness and heard God the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and had put everything on that belief that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and yet found himself in prison and said, how do these things work together? And so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask, just to clarify, are you the Messiah, or should we, what? Look for another, right? And what does Jesus say in response? He ticks off all the signs, all the miracles. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the poor are preached good news. Yes, I'm Messiah. All of the signs are there. He says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had received a tiny bit of what you all have received, they would have believed. So the miracles are there to show this particular thing. Jesus is Messiah. But it's not just the miracles, it's also the Old Testament prophecies themselves. They revealed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, in this particular passage, remember the context. Peter is in Jerusalem speaking to other Jews. He says at the very beginning of this passage in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this." And he talks about Jesus and their role in crucifying him. And then in verse 25, he quotes David. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me." And he goes on to talk about the Lord. And then in verse 34, he says again, "For David did not ascend to heaven." And then he refers to David who died and whose grave is still with them. Why all this focus on David? Well, two major things. One is he was a prophet speaking of God and writing a lot of the Psalms. Turn with me in your order of worship. Turn a couple of pages over, past the announcements. You'll see the sermon notes if you're not already there. And then the very last page in this one, where is it in the little one? It's kind of in the middle. Yeah. Big bold heading that says, "Taking Gathered Worship Home." This is something that we provide each week because what we're doing now isn't supposed to stop at noon. But what we're trying to do is prime the pump for you to drink from this well all week long. That you might pick up the scripture and read some of. And so for every day, I've given you passages to look up and to read. You say, "Gosh, Psalm, where do I find that?" In the front of the Bible, there's a table of contents. You can find anything in here. But take that, read it, and you'll find all throughout the week, I've got you reading a different Psalm of David talking about these very things. All right, back to the message and what we're looking at. So why David? Because David was their primary star king. Right? He was the George Washington. Right? He was the guy that didn't matter which side of the aisle you're on, which social group you belong to, whatever, everybody could say, "Oh, David, oh, he's our guy." And because the Messiah was not only the promised anointed one, but he was the one who would come as the son of David. And so in the scriptures, we actually find that the genealogy of Christ is given that shows us his connection to King David. Again, the promises. "I'm going to send you a Messiah." The miracles show it. The prophecy validates it. And then the resurrection seals it. All of these things that point to the promise of God to bring us a deliverer who would conquer our problem that's primarily with death is fulfilled when Christ comes. And yes, he died on the cross and takes on our sin. Pays the penalty we deserve, he pays for entirely. And then from the cross, he declares, "It is finished." God's problem with man in our sinfulness, for all those who look to Christ, it is finished. But this is all in fulfillment of the promise that God would send Messiah. And that fulfillment was not just in the death. Okay, now Jesus is dead too. What does that get you? Well, my sins are forgiven. But God doesn't command us to be neutral. Right? Be forgiven and then you'll be acceptable. No, he tells us to be holy. And so with the resurrection, Jesus has conquered death and comes alive as the first fruit of the resurrection. What does that mean? That we who are in Him by faith might follow Him in resurrection. That we too might live not only forever someday, but that we might live right now. What that means is that when sin comes knocking, "Hey, Jerry, I tracked you down. You ran, but I found you. Look at this sin. It's awful nice looking." Then Jerry, along with the rest of us who are in Christ, can say, "Get out of here. I don't have to answer that call anymore. Go look at Jesus on the cross. He took you, sin, and all of your buddies on His back at the cross. And He died for them once and for all. That is done." But it's not just that. He rose again. And now I'm living with Him. I'm identified with Him. You won't find me in the gutter sinning along with you. You'll find me with Christ, praising His Father. And yes, I may fall and stumble and fall back into that gutter, but that's not my home. That's not where I live. When I find myself there, what do? I get back up and look to Christ. I confess my sin. And I walk on with Him. That's this newness of life, because Jesus is the promised Messiah. The miracles showed it. The prophecies confirmed it. The resurrection sealed it. This is for real. This is what our newness of life is all about. And that's because God has kept His promise. He's faithful. He's true. We really can believe Him. When He says, "I love you." When He says, "I've forgiven you." When He says, "I can't wait to bring you home to be with me." God keeps His promises. And when we look at the gospel, we find the incredible nature of this promise. That God would say, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That God would say, "I forgive you. And you don't have to live that way any longer." See, there's incredible relevancy of this promise. It's not just some theological thing. Well, what does it have to do with anything? It's right here where we live every day, life and death. When sin calls, do I answer that call or say no? I'm living in Christ now. That when I'm gripped with fear, and some of you know fear, that just leaves you paralyzed. I was talking with a young man one time and he says, "You don't understand. When I talk about my struggle with fear, I mean I spent all day yesterday under my desk, balled up, unable to move." Have you experienced that kind of fear? That grips you and will not let go. That's the kind of fear that God delivers us from. That's the struggle that He is working out. Now, it's not just, I mean, sometimes God moves in miraculous ways in the moment and we're released from those kinds of things in the flash of an eye. Other times it takes time to work through and apply the reality of what Christ has done for us. But of this we know, Christ keeps His word. Even though we may never know in this life the fullness of that reality, He's coming again. The new heavens and the new earth, there will be no anxiety. There will be no paralysis from sin, because there will be no sin. It's relevant. It's full of grace. These are things that we don't deserve. We have this incredible hope in the promise. How do I know it's so hopeful? Look at the text. Peter is preaching to those very crowds that had rejoiced in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem a week earlier. And then within the week turned to crucify him. And Peter says, you crucified Christ. And then he's offering them forgiveness in this same Christ. You might think, oh, Pastor, you have no idea the sin that I'm dealing with the skeletons in my closet. Oh, okay. So you've done something worse than murder Christ. Because these are the people that he's giving hope to. These are the people that he's declaring can be free. That Christ died specifically on the cross, hanging there. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This looking down on the people who had just beaten him, tormented him, ridiculed him, and then hung him on a cross to die. No, God keeps his word. And what that means is not just that they could experience this resurrection life, but that you and I and we can experience resurrection life. Listen to what he says later on in the next chapter in Acts. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. I love that expression. That your sins might not just, never mind about those, but they're blotted out with the blood of Christ. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. I don't know how much you follow social media, but all this week with leading up to Good Friday, it seemed like every other post was of Alistair Begg's story of the thief on the cross. Have you seen that or heard that? I'm sure it's because I clicked it once, and so then it keeps popping up in all the various different iterations. He makes this amazing point that the thief on the cross, that both were taunting Jesus and ridiculing him, but somewhere in the midst of Good Friday, the one thief on the cross turned from mockery to beseeching Christ and actually defending Christ to the other thief. And so Begg does this great thing of just imagining, you know, the angels in heaven on Good Friday. And the thief dies on the cross, and they're there at the gates of heaven, and the thief shows up, and the angel says, oh, well, you're here to enter into paradise? Man, I don't know anything about this. I just, this other guy on the cross, the one on the middle cross, he said I should meet him here. Well, you've been a member of the church? No. You've proclaimed your faith in Christ. Who's that? He says, all I know is the guy on the center cross told me to be here. Jesus says, come. So I'm here. This tells us heaven must allow Christ. He's dead and in the tomb and forgotten and dismissed. But death itself cannot hold him. Easter morning, he comes walking out. There is no way for death to hold him and no way for heaven to refuse him. And so the glory of the gospel is that we get to go to heaven not because we've lived a perfect life or done all the right things, but because that's where my Savior's going. And he's going to call me by name and take me there. If our trust is in him, that's what the scripture says not only can happen for you, but must happen for all those who are in Christ. Because God keeps his promises. And his promises are, if you confess Jesus as your Lord, you come. And then third, I want us to see how God's promise comes with resurrection power. At the end of this sermon that Peter preaches, explaining the resurrection of Christ, he explains to them, when the people heard this, they said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." In fact, the reason that he's preaching this sermon is because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, just as God promised, and they were telling everybody about Christ in their own language. And people are saying, "What in the world is going on?" And you'll find not only there, but again and again and again and again in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit comes upon his people and works within us with power. And the reason why we don't experience that power is not because the power of the Holy Spirit is limited. It's because of our lack of faith. That person at work that you know despises Christ and the Bible, that book for ignorant people. And how am I going to talk to Frank about, it's Easter, I want to invite him to church, but... Now, listen, I understand fear. We don't like intimidating people. But so often we work on so many other things rather than simply stopping and praying and asking the Holy Spirit to empower us to speak in his name. In fact, God says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Just ask and then speak. But it's not just in evangelism. All manner of things in our life. That we, how is this going to work out? What are we going to do? Did you ask God about it? Remember one time when the kids were little and I was just at that point, we were trying to get everybody out the door and I couldn't find the keys. And I'm, you know, of course, a good godly father. So I'm very level headed. I'm just working through where the keys might be as I lovingly remind my children that it's okay. We're going to get in the van and go. Of course, no, I'm, you know, where are the keys? And I don't even remember which kid it was, but one of them just said, "Well, Daddy, did you ask Jesus?" "Oh, yeah, the pastor forgot to pray." How many things in your life do you just simply forget to include Christ in? You're trying in the power of you rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit. This used to bug me, especially with Jesus and the resurrection. Because Jesus is the powerful one. And yet, all the times in the Scripture that you read about Jesus' resurrection, it's in the passive tense. Jesus was risen. Jesus was raised. I'm like, no, you know, in my little mind as an 8-year-old, like, I'm like, you know, Jesus is there like a Jedi Knight and the stone just, you know, goes blown away. No. Did you see in our passage, the angel comes and rolls away the stone. Like the angel did that, not Jesus. And Jesus is spoken of as having been raised. The power of the Holy Spirit. Regenerating him just like the Holy Spirit regenerates us. You see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in saving their people. And so if Jesus' resurrection is through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that same power, Holy Spirit, indwells us, why aren't we calling upon Him? Why aren't we trusting Him? Let us confess our sin of not relying upon God and turn from it and instead rely upon God to speak the truth of what He has said in His Word, in His name, and for His glory. God keeps His promise, and that promise comes with resurrection power. This promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so if you've never submitted to this Lord Jesus before, what are you doing? You can do that today. Hey, God, me being king doesn't work so well. I want to follow You. Because again, we started out by saying our problem is not just that we're sick. Our problem is that without Jesus, we're dead. And we need one who can conquer death to save us. And Jesus is that promised Messiah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You that You have made life, that You have conquered death, and that You are the resurrection and the life, and that in You we can know life and have it abundantly. We pray, Lord, that You would lead us, direct us, enable us, empower us, free us from our fear, and strengthen us to walk with You by faith.